Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 5. We are preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and we have landed in chapter 5 and verse number 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Now, I keep saying this every week because I know it seems unusual if you've been around very long for me to preach through 20 verses in one sermon. It's kind of like running a marathon at the sprint pace. But this is how the Gospel of Mark is laid out. It is the newspaper edition, and though I could take more time, I'm purposely wanting to get through the Gospel of Mark in a speedier fashion than I did in the Gospel of Matthew, where we looked more kind of turning over every rock a few years ago. Mark 5, verse number 1. It says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8 records that there were two men. In the Gospel of Mark, again, not that that other man wasn't there, but it's only addressing the one man in particular, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often found bound with fetters and chains. The chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he was when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirit went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was that was done. It's a pretty interesting sight. It's not often you see suicidal crazy pigs, right, jumping into the depths of the sea. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. This morning's message is titled, "Taming the Untamable Man." Taming the Untamable Man. Unless you think this will have nothing to do with you, please, please listen, because it will have a lot to do with you and with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true, that your word is trustworthy in every part, in all matters, not only of faith, but in matters of history and science and archaeology. The word of God is trustworthy. Lord, I pray that you would bless this day. I pray that you would help us to study your word and to know what it says, but also to understand that it has application to us in our lives, and that we would heed what the Spirit says through the Word of God to our lives. And that if there may be just one thing that grabs our attention this morning from this passage and convicts us, that we would respond with a desire to obey, whether that's with confession of sin and repentance, whether that's with a new desire to obey, whether it's a new desire to have value on the right things. I pray whatever it is, Lord, that you would minister to hearts and minds today. Help me, Lord, as a minister of the Word, to be able to say what needs to be said. And Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. In the passage of Scripture before us today, we come to the second demonstration of what Jesus had taught in parables regarding the growth of the kingdom of God. If you remember in chapter number 4, Jesus was teaching in parables, and actually a bit before that, Jesus was teaching in parables how the kingdom of God would grow from something small like a mustard seed to something great, something that would go spread around the world. And that was more of a lecture. That was more of a teaching of parables that was to instruct the believers. But now in chapter 4 and verse 35 through 41, we begin to see that there is not only a lesson about what Jesus is going to do. It wasn't just a now classroom instruction, if you will, but now there would be a demonstration of the power of God at work to make it happen. See, it's one thing to know something on paper. It's another thing to see it in action. Right? It's one thing to talk about, and I'm just going to talk very briefly because I don't know a whole lot about it, but to talk about electrons, neutrons, protons, and stuff like that. And it's another thing to talk about how this can be used to create or to generate something else. You don't get something out of nothing, only ex nihilo, only God does that. But you can harness things that God has in His creation and bring them into other forms to be used, like nuclear power, as an example. We have lots of men and women in this area that serve aboard nuclear-powered ships. And it's one thing to be in a classroom, ships and boats, I'm sorry, I see the looks on the faces. When you see Brother Harper's head just go down, you know you messed up, all right? You know, the boats that go under the water and the others that sail abroad the sea, the aircraft carriers that are nuclear powered. It's one thing to be in the classroom. I think for the submariners, it's in Groton, Connecticut, I think is where the training ground is, to see how it all works, to see it on paper, to maybe even watch a video of it taking place, to see the rods being taken out of the reactor and see the protons and neutrons and electrons going crazy and creating the energy, the power to heat up the water that propels the ship through generation. That's one thing. It's another thing to go aboard a nuclear-powered submarine or a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier, and I can't speak for riding on a submarine because nobody loves me enough to take me with them on a cruise, but just teasing. But I did, however, have a dear brother in the church, Jeremy James, that took me on board the USS Carl Vinson. And we got underway in a mammoth aircraft carrier powered by nuclear power. Well, it's quite different when you're aboard the ship realizing that what you learned in principles of technology class in high school and learned about nuclear power now is being put into action. And you realize that this steam generators on this ship are being heated by a nuclear reactor. And it gives a new meaning to understanding the power of something you once learned in a classroom. And I think for us as Christians, it could be very true that there are many things that we know because we have heard them preached. We know because we have heard them taught, maybe even from the days of our Sunday school youth to the present. We've heard something, we've heard it taught, but we've never seen it in action. And Jesus teaches His disciples about the power of the kingdom of God and the way it was going to grow. But now He is going to demonstrate. And last week we saw that He demonstrated, the week before last, we saw that He demonstrated His power by calming the seas that were roaring in the Sea of Galilee. The seas that scared the sons of thunder. And now we come to chapter 5 and we see that Jesus, as they go onto the other side of the sea, to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, understand that country is not talking about like America and Canada. It's speaking really about out in the country, right? How we would use that term. It's talking about an area, right? We don't say, we say we're going to go to the city. That would be a country, if you will. And then we're going to go out into outside the city, and we were saying we're going to go out into the country. Okay, it's talking about a region. Okay, so Jesus is going to go to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Gadarenes. The setting of this is most likely it can be the Gadarenes. Some Greek scholars believe the proper word would be Gerasenes. It's just a slight change in the word. That happens in the New Testament, even in our Bible, from the Sea of Galilee to the Lake of Gennesaret. It's the same thing, just using different spelling before there was modernization. The small town that it probably refers to is Gersa or Cursa. Same place, slightly different pronunciation of the word. And the country, like I said, is just speaking about an area or a region around the town. This is a region that had a high population of Gentiles, of people who were not Jews. And it's interesting, Jesus is, as we'll see this morning, and I'll probably won't mention it again, but when Jesus does His ministry and miracles amongst the Jews, He usually tells the people who've been healed to do what? Don't tell anyone. But it's interesting, in this passage of Scripture, we'll find out when He does work, His miraculous work amongst the Gentiles, He says, go tell everyone. Kind of interesting. It has to do with the fact that His hour had not come and that He would be crucified by the Jews and that that would be in its due time. So this area of the Gadarenes around the Sea of Galilee is just a place. It is a location. It's not a large location. It's just a region. Much like people in Papua New Guinea, they would have tribes that would be very close to one another, but they would count that as their region. Brother Keck talked about that a few weeks ago, how in the same church, there's two different tribes, two different villages that were warring against each other, which caused problems in the church. Here in our city, we have neighborhoods, especially in large cities. You have neighborhoods. They're defining countries. They're defining borders. Right? We have east side of Bremerton. We have the west side of Bremerton. We have Manette. We have the West Hills. We have Navy Yard City, just to name a few. It used to be even more defined, West Park, East Park. There were certain locations. And so this is kind of the framework of where we're at here today. You say, why do you say all of that? Well, I want you to understand, when you study this, when you look at the Sea of Galilee, and you look how wide it is and how long it is, it's not like the Pacific Ocean. And so we need to have context and understand how they could travel back and forth across the sea. And yet, you also have to remember, people didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. I mention that because when you lived in an area, you predominantly stayed in that area. By the way, 100 years ago in this country, unless you made a trek across the country, or 200 years ago even, go back further, before early automobiles, when you lived in a location, usually you were born there, you grew up there, you raised family there, your children grew up there, you stayed there. And you didn't travel a lot outside of that area. So regions were a little more distinct. Neighborhoods and cities were more distinct than they are today. We live in a very transient culture. We live in a particularly transient region, largely because of the military, where people come and people go. As fast as they come, it seems they go. So this is where we're dealing with, in this context, a group of people that don't come and go. Another way to put it is, everybody knows everybody. The maniac of Gadara, as he's often called, was known by the people. He was not one that people were unaware of. He was known in the region. And Jesus is going to come to minister to this man that no one could tame. Who is this maniac of Gadara? Who is this crazy man? Well, in verses 1 through 5, we find a description of him. And I want to go back there. It says, "And they came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship..." Immediately, speaking of Jesus coming out of the ship, "immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, Jesus is a Jew. People who are in the tombs are unclean. Right? He's not only unclean because he has demonic spirits, he's unclean because he's been living amongst the dead. This was not something that was acceptable. And immediately he comes to meet Jesus. This man who had been dwelling among the tombs, and it says in verse number 3, "And no man could bind him, no, not with chains." There are many negatives here, and they're there on purpose to demonstrate his power, his strength, that he could not be controlled, he could not be tamed by the men that were around him. There's several things I want you to notice about this maniac of Gadara, this man whom no one could tame. First, in verse 2, he had an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit means a demonic spirit. It was one that possessed him. It was one that had control over him. It was one that caused him to do things that in his right mind he would not normally do. There's a great principle here, by the way, that in our lives we should be wary of anything, any activity that we would participate in that would cause us to go out of our right mind and be under the control of anyone or anything else. You say, what are you talking about? Well, things that come to mind are things like hypnosis, things like drugs, things like drunkenness, things that take you out of your right mind and cause you to do things that you would not normally do under normal circumstances. Right? Do not go under the possession of anyone or anything else other than Christ. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Okay? So he had an unclean spirit. It was something that controlled him. In verse number 3, it says he lived or dwelt among the tombs. You have to be off your rocker if you're living amongst the tombs. Living amongst the graveyards. Living in places that no one would want to live. There are a lot of parallels here, and I'm going to try to be as nice as possible, but I have no desire to be politically correct. But oftentimes we find people that have been given themselves over to the control of another, they find themselves in graveyards. They find themselves in places where they ought not to be. And they find themselves living where they would never want to live. And sometimes being very content with it. Another thing about this man, this maniac of Gadara, is that he was a man who had extreme power. Demonic power and demonic strength. Physical strength that was beyond what normal people would have. It was empowered by another. So that not even the chains could bind him. It says, "Who had his dwelling amongst the tombs, and no man could bind him, No, not with chains. It's not just rope. This was chains. And he would break them asunder. He had extreme strength because of being possessed with demons. And he would pluck the chains and the fetters off. Men would try to control them. I think this is interesting because in the world that we live in, there is a lot of things that are taking place. A lot of people that have given themselves over to the possession of another. They have given themselves over to the possession of things like drugs. And they are no longer under the control of their right mind. And people try to control them with, guess what? Usually, other drugs. Now, this is not the main point of my message, but there are parallels with our modern culture. But no man can bind him, even with chains, no matter what the chains are made of. He would simply pluck the chains and the fetters off. Night and day, says he would be in the mountains. Night and day. This man did not have a normal routine. He did not have normal sleep. He did not have normal diet. He lived in the tombs, and night and day, he woke. It says in verse number 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying. This doesn't mean he was bawling like a baby. It means he was crying with an unearthly type of sound, with a loud scream, with a groan, with something that would I'm going to use the term, something that would freak you out when you heard it. Something that would cause you to be concerned. Something that would cause you to be put on edge. So when this maniac of Gadara was around, he put people on edge, and rightly so. If it wasn't enough that he was in the mountains and the tombs crying out, he was without clothes, cutting himself with stones. He was mutilating his body, and he was doing it under the possession of a demonic host. By the way, this too is something that is happening in our day. People that have been put under the possession of another, who have been under the influence, as it were, oftentimes mutilate their body for pleasure. And possession of another. And these are all signs that they're not in their right mind. We need sleep. If you go without sleep, you start acting a little bit edgy, don't you? You go without sleep for a long time, you go beyond edgy. You're over the edge. Man needs sleep. When you go without sleep for days and days and days on end, even under the possession of another or under the influence of another, you are not thinking straight. You are not doing things that would be right and wise. You're a man that no one could tame. No one could convince. You're feeling all right. This man, he was crazy. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus didn't run. Jesus didn't run. One of the things I love about reading the New Testament is that it reveals in the Gospels, particularly a Jesus that you cannot ignore. Every time Jesus comes upon a situation or people approach Jesus, it is never a dull moment. Now think about it just for a minute. When you read the Gospels, you have events like this. It's not every day that you have a man who cuts himself, who's running around the tombs and the mountains without his clothes on and not in his right mind, screaming and crying all the day long and all the night long, who comes running up to Jesus when he gets off the boat. Now, if you remember, usually when Jesus is going to the other side of the sea, it's to get a little bit of rest. I don't know if you're tracking with this Gospel of Mark, but Jesus is going from one side to the other, and it seems like every time he goes to the other side, something happens. And he goes to the other side, and something happens. There's another realm to minister in. There's another opportunity. There's somebody else who is in need. There is in this, by the way, this is not the point of my message this morning, but I hope you'll listen this morning. In this, there is an illustration that when we are serving the Lord, we need to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, even when we are trying to, you know, get some rest, even when we're trying to have some downtime. We need to trust that God knows best and depend upon Him and be willing to serve and to minister no matter what. That's what I believe God desires. It's not wrong to get the rest. It's not wrong to try to go to the other side to have some time away. But when God interrupts it, take it as a divine opportunity, not as an interruption. That's something we see from the life of Jesus. So here's this man. He comes running to Jesus. And as I said, Jesus is the God no one can ignore. As you read the gospel, whenever Jesus shows up, something exciting is going to happen. When people say Christianity is boring, they haven't read the Bible. Right? When they say it's for wimps, they haven't read the Bible. The events range from Jesus having little children come to Him and His disciples standing up trying to do a good deed, say, "Hey, you kids, get out of here." And Jesus said, "Don't stop the children. Suffer the little children. Forbid them not, for of such is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples at that point were, "Oh." To the Pharisees coming, where He says, "You generation of vipers." Yes, this is the Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. "You generation of snakes." Those are not kind words, but they were true. Jesus always speaks the truth in love. Jesus shows up to His disciples walking on the water in the midst of the storm. As I said, when you really get into the Word of God, there is never a dull moment with Jesus. And such is the case today. As the maniac of Gadara runs to Him, and the first thing that he does, it says in verse number 6, is that when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him. Now, lest you confuse this worship as he's a believer, he's now following, he's a Christian, he's now following Jesus, he's going to worship Him. It is not that. It is as one who comes before a sovereign. It is as one who comes in the courtroom of the King. He falls down and acknowledges that this is the King. Why does he do that? Why does this man who is not in his right mind do this? You say, well, it's exactly that. Some atheists may say, because he was not in his right mind. That's not the case. The reality he comes is because the demons that possess him know that Jesus Christ is God. The Scripture is clear. It says, even the devils believe and they tremble. It doesn't mean that they are saved or that they can be saved, for they cannot. But it means that they know who Jesus is and they acknowledge Him as God. And this is why the maniac of Gadara, the man who's been cutting himself, the man who's been crying, the man who's without clothes, who comes running to Jesus, falls down and worships Him. It means he comes before Him in a position of humility before a king and acknowledges who He is. It's interesting, if we study the Scriptures, those that are under the realm of God, which is the whole world, but in the sense of the angelic host, both fallen and non-fallen, they all know who Jesus is and they always acknowledge Him as such, as being God. And this is what happens in verses 6 through 8. It says, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God?'" That's an Old Testament reference used frequently in the Old Testament. "I adjure Thee by God that Thou torment me not." The demonic host that possessed this man did not want to be tormented themselves by Jesus. They wanted to be left alone. They like easy prey. Beloved, don't think that today we live in a sophisticated age, and that, oh, the stuff in the Bible about Jesus doing acts of kindness, that's all good, but the stuff talking about demonic stuff, that's a little far-fetched. That's kind of a little bit like, you know, watching the movies. Beloved, it's not. The demonic realm is real. The demonic realm is more real and more active than most of us like to acknowledge, because we give a name for everything under the sun, an excuse for demonic behavior. But Jesus doesn't. He sees right through it. You know, one of the reasons why we should be wary of being under the possession of anything or anyone other than Jesus is because they will always try to keep us away from Jesus, from knowing the truth. They want to control. They want to consume this man's life. For he said unto him, in verse number, when they said, "Torment me not," he said unto them, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" So did Jesus have to know his name to cast him out? No. But he asked him, and I believe it's for illustration to show us the power of Jesus Christ. Then he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion is a group of Roman soldiers. A legion is approximately 6,000 infantrymen at the minimum. This man was not just possessed with a devil. He was possessed with many, many, many devils. With many demons. Now, I'm trying to draw some parallels without necessarily trying to put myself in a box with all the specifics. You say, that's kind of cheating. I said, no, it's not. Because I think that every situation has to be taken as you come upon it when you're dealing with people. But it seems to me that those who give place to the devil in their life, it may start out with one thing, but it usually grows into one thing more, and to one thing more, and to one thing more, and to one thing more. Now, there's two ways to look at this. One, it can be on the pure side of being possessed with devils, being possessed with the demonic realm. Like the man who swept out his house and he left the door open and more came in. Remember that story? He cleaned it up so that more evil spirits could come in. You know, in our life, there is an opportunity to give place to the devil, not an opportunity we should take, not in the sense of being possessed, but usually one step into sin leads us into another step into sin, and another step into sin, and another step into sin, and usually we give place, and before long, we have many, many problems rather than just one or two that we're struggling with. We need to not give place to the enemy. We need to stand strong against the enemy in our personal lives, in our spiritual lives. But back to this account of Scripture. Jesus questions the demon, asks what his name is. And this man who had been under bondage was not just under bondage by one demonic spirit, but by a demonic spirit named Legion, meaning there were thousands of demons that possessed this man. He was a host for the demonic realm. It's the reason no man could tame him. It's a sad thing to think about this man and the torment that he went through. You know, though not, you don't have to be possessed with demons to be influenced by the demonic realm. Sin is demonic. When you battle sin, you're battling the demonic realm. We need to remember that. The Bible says that when we are children of God, or we are children of the devil. We are at enmity with God. We are ones who are separate from God without Jesus Christ. In many ways, no different than this man, because there is going to be the same end and punishment. What is it that's going to break the legion's chains? What is it that's going to break the possession of this man? Brother Henry, in life there's all kinds of things that people like to do to try to fix people. We've got problems. This man is, he's possessed with devils. They maybe not acknowledge that, but we've got all kinds of human ways we're going to try to fix people. And they come up wanting because they just break the chains. What is it that's going to break the chains of the legions of demons that are around this person? It is only going to be through Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has power to truly set men free from the bondage of sin, from the possession of the demonic realm. We continue this conversation that's going on here between Jesus and this unclean spirit. It says he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto him, under the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter into them." Send us to the swine, that we may enter into them. I think the devils would feel just fine amongst the swine. Right? In the pig pen, as it were. So the devils beseech him. They ask Jesus, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave. Who is it that controlled them? It was Jesus. He had ultimate control over the spirit, these demonic spirits. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And they were about 2,000. So we know the demonic realm, a legion, oftentimes would refer to 6,000 infantrymen of the Roman soldiers. But here there was at least 2,000 demons that were possessing this man. And they go into these swine, and the swine are destroyed by the demons. See, this is kind of a weird story. Why is this in the Bible? Why is it that Jesus would record such an event? Demons and possessed people cutting themselves, living amongst the tombs, demons jumping into the swine, and swine running violently down a hill into the sea to be destroyed. Well, it's here as a testimony. It's here as a testimony, one of the great power of sin, the great power of the demonic realm, how it can destroy people's lives, like this demoniac of Gadara. It's there to show that sin leads from one thing to the next. To the next, it goes further away from God, and it begins to control you more and more. But it also shows the power of Jesus Christ to bring a testimony in many different ways. The fearful swine farmers, they go into the city to tell what had happened. Listen, I don't know about you, I used to raise pigs. When I was in high school, I had a small pig farm with a couple other guys at the old college farm. And we had sows and had little piglets and would sell them and make a little bit of money. And it was one of our early businesses that we had. And I've seen pigs act crazy, but I've never seen 2,000 pigs run down the side of a cliff into the water. But I know this, when the farmers did, when those that were tending the swine, they were first amazed, but they were also very disappointed. Because they lost all their wealth. They lost all of their herd. Now, some may think Jesus was kind of inconsiderate. Because these farmers lost all their pigs. You know what? I think there's a picture here that Jesus cares more for people than he does for pigs. And so should we. But this isn't just about pigs. And it's not about a man simply who is bound. This passage of Scripture really is about the one who could tame the man that no man could tame. It is about the one who could unfetter the soul of the man who had been fettered. The one who had been chained in the depths of his soul. He could unchain him. It's really a story about the power of Jesus over the man who is possessed with the devil. It's about how when Jesus changes people, He really changes people. When Jesus works in people's lives, it is not something that is half done. It is not something that is half baked. It is not something that cannot be noticed. It is something that is very much real. When Jesus does a work in people's life, the work of regeneration, when He saves people, He changes them. And He changes them radically. Now, it may not be as radically seen in everyone's life as it was with the demoniac of Gadara, but it is indeed a change that people can notice. When God changes your life, if you truly have become a Christian, people should be able to see that. People should be able to notice that you are different than you once were. If not, maybe something's wrong. Verse 14 says, "And when they fed the swine, when they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done." It says, "And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion." So all the city had heard. The city of Gadara had heard from the swine farmers what had happened out by the sea. And they came, and they, to their amazement, saw this man that they have known for many, many years, that had been in the tombs, that had been cutting himself and screaming night and day, and they see him miraculously transformed. You know, when God does a work in people's lives, things happen. And here's what happened to the maniac of Gadara. It says, "And they come to Jesus and see him that he was possessed with him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now think about this. Here is a man whom they had known only as a crazy man. Only as a man who had been possessed. He was a man that scared people. And now here he is with Jesus. And they had heard of Jesus, this miracle worker, this one who had healed the sick, the one who had caused the eyes of the blind to be opened. Here was Jesus with this man, this maniac of Gadara. He was not afraid of him. He was sitting next to him. He was there with him. And there was this man who was constantly going about through the mountains, through the tombs, tormenting himself and tormenting people, sitting. This means that he was at peace. People that aren't at peace can't sit. They can't rest. They have to fidget. They have to be doing something. He was resting. There's a picture here. This is more than just saying he was sitting down. It's saying literally this man who was totally wild was now sitting in his right mind. He was clothed. Transformed people put clothes on. Amen. But by the way, I'll just say this in passing because it fits. Christian people ought to be different. Christian people ought to be, here's the key, they ought to be modest. In a world that is very immodest, Christian people ought to put clothes on. There are things that should be concealed from others. Okay? And I'm not into giving a list of standards and rules, and I don't think we have to look like we're from the Victorian era. I don't think we all need to go back to wearing robes like they did in the Bible times, but I do believe this. I do believe that Christian people should be distinctly known as modest and as masculine, as feminine. They should be distinct in their genders. There should be no blurring of the lines. There should be a distinction because we are people who have been changed. I don't want to see my daughters at 16 and 15 running around with less clothes on than the average prostitute of years ago. Right? God changes people's lives. Now, somebody is bound to say, well, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outside. Yes, God does look on the heart. And man does look on the outside. And if you want to have a testimony of what God has done on the inside, on the outside, it needs to show. Now, we're not a church, by the way. This is Sunday morning. I know we have visitors. This is not a church. We're not focused on legalism. We're not focused on, you know, you need to wear a tie and suit when you're mowing the lawn and all these types of things. I'm not into that at all. And I'm into heads of household determining for their family what is good and right and the bounds of masculine and feminine and all those things. But I do believe that it's clear and right scripturally to say modesty is always right, even if the world around us is immodest. So he was sitting. He was at peace. When God transforms you, He makes you have peace with God. When Jesus transforms you, He reconciles you to the Father. Does He not? You who were at enmity with God have now been reconciled to God. It means there was something that was broken. It was at the fall. Now you're reconciled back to your Creator. And now you have peace with God. And you are sitting at peace. Spiritually speaking, you have peace with God. And He gives you the peace of God that passeth all understanding to keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You are clothed, transformed people, put clothes on. And He was in His right mind. Now for those of you who are thinking, yes, this means He was logical and not artistic. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? God makes right brain thinkers and left brain thinkers and sometimes He makes no-brain thinkers, and sometimes He makes multi-brain thinkers. This does not mean He was less artistic and He was more logical. This means that He was in His right mind. He was now thinking rightly about life. He wasn't cutting Himself anymore because, guess what? He realized that He was a creation that God had made. The demons were gone. The things that were influencing Him were now gone. And He's able to think clearly. Truth always transforms the mind. There are numerous admonitions regarding the Christian's duty to think in the Bible. Now, let me say that again. There are numerous admonitions in the Scriptures for Christian people to think. To think deeply. To keep the mind sharp. To study, to show thyself approved unto God, to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Christian faith is about the mind and the heart working together. And it needs to be that. This happens in a lot of ways. One, it means we shouldn't just be mindless acceptors of whatever we hear. We should be Bereans. We should prove all things by the traditions of men. No! We should prove all things by what? By the Scriptures. By the Word of Truth. And understand that this is where God has given us directions. And it is possible that things we've been taught could be wrong. I say that as your pastor. I want to be kept accountable. I want to be kept accountable for what is preached and what is taught. Not according to the standard of man. Not according to the standard of man's tradition, but according to what saith the Scriptures. Can I get an amen on that? Because the Word of God is true. And if this is being proclaimed, then we should follow it. Even the hard parts. Even the parts that rub us the wrong way. Even the parts that break our traditions that we've had. Because it's right. So the Christians are to be a thinking people. Keep desiring to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in your right mind. This is just a bad Sunday, okay? If it's any consolation, it's Brother Moses from India. I was certain I checked that. Every one of us need a pass every once in a while, don't we? So he was in his right mind. Being in your right mind, you remember to turn your phone off. What is it about the taming of the untamable man? What is it about this that makes this distinct? Is this a man was radically transformed? He was radically transformed by Jesus. And people could see it. The people of the region prayed, which means they simply requested. They requested Jesus to leave. Because Jesus had been messing things up. Look what it says in verse number 16. In the last part of verse 15, it says, he was clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid, the people that saw him. This was radical transformation. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devils prayed him that he might be with him. Jesus did marvelous things in the life of this man. And what did the people of the region do? They said, "We don't want you here." Do you know what they were concerned about? They were concerned not about this man. They weren't concerned about the change that had taken place. They weren't rejoicing that this man had been transformed. They were concerned about the swine. They were concerned about their business. They were concerned that Jesus was going to make a mess of their industry. They cared more about their possessions. They cared more about their money than they did about this man. They had incurred great financial losses. And they would not rejoice over this demon-possessed man being healed. There's something we need to take away from this passage of Scripture. Is that this, Jesus cares more about people than He does about pigs. Jesus cares more about people than He does about possessions. He cares more about your soul than He does about people's occupation. Now, remember this. He's not uninvolved. God puts up kings in authority and He takes them down. God is in control even over that realm. God can bring blessing into your life or He can take away. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, we pray for our daily bread. Yes, God is concerned about our material needs. But He is more concerned about the souls of men, even if it requires sacrifice regarding our financial means. Jesus cares more about people than He does about His money. And so should we. Nothing will be done around the globe in the work of reaching people like the demoniac of Gadara if people don't say, "I care more about souls than I do about money." It doesn't mean not to be wise stewards. It doesn't mean not to invest. It doesn't mean not to work hard. It doesn't mean you're sinning because you have a good job. It just means that we should have the heart that says people are more important. If you're a owner of a business, your employees should be more important than the bottom line. Now, they need to be producing, they need to be hardworking, all those types of things. It's not wrong to ever fire somebody or something like that because it's a detriment to the business. But you need to have the heart as a manager, as an owner, to say, "I care about my people." If you're in the military, you need to, and you're in a leadership position, you need to remember that those men and women who work for you and are under you in rank and you have responsibility over them, you need to have their best interest in mind. You need to care for them who are under you. See, where do you get that from this? Well, it all goes back to the same source. It's what you value more. And these people valued their money more than they valued this man. They would rather put up with unsuccessfully trying to bind him and chain him to stop being a nuisance than they would to see him radically transformed if they wouldn't lose their pigs. And that's wrong. Taming the untamable man is something that the men of that area could never do. but Jesus could do. The last thing that I want to share with you this morning is that Jesus sent him home for restoration. Jesus sent him home. In verse 18 it says, and when he's come unto the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, which means just begged him, that he might be with him. Jesus, let me come and be involved in the ministry with you. And Jesus said, no. I love this. Jesus said, go home, essentially. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. He did not allow him. But saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Jesus told him to go home. Jesus is always about putting first things first. If you were a maniac and you had been around in the graves and the tombs and you had been in the mountains cutting yourself for years on end, there were people back at home who loved you and have known you your whole life, who care for you and are sad about your condition. You go home and share with them what I have done in your life. By the way, can I just say this? Going home to make things right with your family and friends when God has radically transformed your life is the hardest thing you will ever do. But I believe it is one of God's ways to prepare you to be able to deal with any other people in sharing what Jesus has done for you, when you can share with your family and friends the transformation that's taken place. Because usually it is with family and friends that you've burnt the most bridges, maybe had the most conflicts, maybe had the broken relationships, the things that needed to be restored. Maybe you didn't have that many, but this man did. Go home, Jesus said. Tell your friends what great things the Lord had done. Share with them what I have done. Share with them the compassion that I have shown you. And he obeyed and went home. And published means he spread the word of what Jesus had done for him. And this is interesting. All men marveled. This tells me that everyone still knew who this man was. Remember, he was from a different area, Decapolis. They hadn't forgotten him. They knew who he was. You know, studying this week, sitting at a picnic table in Copper City, our little campsite at Parsons, it struck me when I read this, these last three verses. Maybe because I was around a bunch of boys. 300, 350 boys. From all different kinds of backgrounds. Some of them probably had a pretty rough go. Some who probably had great parents. I thought, this man who lived in the tombs, cutting himself and disturbing the entire country of the Gadarenes, that there were people who knew him when he was just a little boy in Decapolis. I can think about little Joseph there. They knew him when he was 11. They knew him when he was 12, like Daniel. They knew him when he was 13, like Samuel. They knew him when he was 18, like Benji. He had a mother and father. None of us dream of having our son be the crazy who's up in the tombs. He had a neighborhood friends in the village. He had extended family. And undoubtedly, their hearts were broken when he became the maniac of Gadara. Some may have responded by saying, I've never known him. I don't even know that guy. I never heard of him. Others probably stopped acknowledging him when he came near them because of shame and embarrassment for his behavior. But don't you think that there were still possibly people who loved him? Would you love your son if he was possessed with devils? I know that maybe seems just too far-fetched for you. Have you been to Seattle lately? Let's put a different spin so we don't offend. Let's say they're not possessed with devils, they're just possessed with meth. And every night they sleep in the back of some alley behind some warehouse in Seattle. I don't see a whole lot of difference. Do you think that moms of the meth addicts still love their sons or their daughters? I can tell you this, they should. Do you think that dads don't have a broken heart for the fact that their sons and daughters are in those kind of condition? I think they should, and I know that many do. Do you think that there were still people who wept when they saw him, remembering how he would play with the boys in the village? Say, why are you bringing this up? Why are you? Because I think that the point is that Jesus cares about people. And people who are possessed with devils were once people who were not possessed with devils. People who were adulterers were once people who were not adulterers. People who are, you know, are murderers were once people who were not murderers. Okay? You change the story and it's still the same. Jesus cares for people who are sinners. And people in this village of Decapolis, undoubtedly there were people, hopefully, that still loved this boy. Put your own child in there, and God forbid it would happen. But would you still love them? I have family members, I have friends that once were in their right mind. Some of them that are very close to my age, that I grew up with all my life, and now are enslaved. I've had cousins and have cousins and friends who were very bright, totally enslaved to drugs, totally enslaved in sexual sin, totally enslaved in the lust of the flesh, living lives that are unthinkable, much like this man. And you know what? I still love them. My heart aches because of them. One of my cousins. Who I recently spoke with. And he said, Craig, you're the... besides my mom and dad, you're the only one who will talk to me. You know what, as Christian people, we should love people who are unlovely. We should love people who have embarrassed us. We should love people who have used us. We should love people who have disappointed us. We should love people who have offended us, because Jesus does. Why would Jesus send him home? To make things right. Do you think that everybody just said, oh, he's back? I doubt it. Remember the story of the prodigal son? There was the other brother who would not receive him. There's always those that are the other brother that won't receive those who God has changed. And what I want to say to you, if that's you, if you're in that place, if you're that person who has been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, but still have family that rejects you, Don't give up striving to live for Jesus Christ. Live for Christ and let your testimony, even over time, convince those who still are naysayers. You keep doing what Jesus would have you do. Now, I'll give you four things, not long things, just in conclusion. I understand that this message has not been my most eloquent. And I really, at this point, don't care as long as you get this. First, don't ever count someone as a lost cause. If they have breath and they have life, don't ever count someone as a lost cause. Because through Christ, even the maniacs of our day can be made whole. There is no one too far gone until God says they're too far gone. Don't give up on people. Be the one who the cousin living on the streets, or living in some drug-infested hotel, be the one that they know still loves them. Secondly, realize that Jesus has the power to break the bondage of sin in your life today as well as theirs. There are no fetters or chains that He cannot break for you. If you have given up fighting against sin in your life and you have just given in and said, I can't fight it, I never win, you need to stop. You need to rethink that. You need to go back to Jesus and realize He is the one who can break the fetters. He is the one who can break the bondage of sin, even in your life as a believer. And He's the one who can do it for those who do not know Him. Thirdly, and hear me carefully, Westside Baptist Church, always value people more than pigs. Let me put it a different way so it hits you a little more. Always value people over possessions. Always value people over things that are material. Don't value your wealth over someone else's spiritual welfare. And rejoice when sinners come to repentance, even if you lose money because of it. Fourthly, always seek to help people restore broken relationships with family and friends when they come to the faith. They may need your help and your constant encouragement. This group is always the hardest to convince because they've been disappointed time and time and time and time again. And they always want to say, well, we'll see. You ever had that? Think back to when you became a Christian. Maybe you had a past to live down and the response was, oh yeah, we'll see. Let them see, no matter how long it takes. And remember this, family and friends will always test you more than anyone. But I believe when you get through with that, you've gone through God's boot camp. And I believe then you'll be prepared to go out and share with the rest of the world.